The focus of our sermon will be primarily verses 22 through 41, but just to get more of the surrounding context, I'll read from verse 1. So let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word from Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind that filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. As far as the reading of God's holy word, and may He bless it to our hearts now. Brothers and sisters, I saw a Facebook meme this week. Do you guys all know what a meme is? I didn't know for a while what that was. I used to pronounce it may-may or mame, and somebody corrected me. You know, it's one of those little catchy pictures on social media with picture of something and a catchy, you know, slogan of some sorts to make you laugh. Well, I saw a Facebook meme this week that borrowed from Donald Trump's campaign slogan, which is, of course, you may know, Make America Great Again. Only it had a picture of Queen Elizabeth on it, and it said, Make America Great Britain Again. Now, I'm not here today to endorse any political candidate in the U.S. or to comment on our own political leaders here in Canada. But, you know, I think we all realize that we are living in a time of great political unrest in our two countries. We all long for a leader who will rule with righteousness and justice, one who knows the truth and speaks the truth, even when his or her financial backers don't like it. We want someone under whom the economy can flourish. We want someone who will protect us from hostile foreign powers. We all have in mind an ideal leader. And increasingly people are polarized over these things. Even riots are breaking out at political rallies in the States. And so I, for one, find it so refreshing to meditate on Acts 2 today, to meditate on Pentecost and what it's all about. What's Pentecost all about? Well, Pentecost is all about the fact that we have a king. We have a king who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. We have a king who wears the belt of truth, who wears the breastplate of righteousness, who wears the shoes of the gospel of peace, who took up the shield of faith, who wears the helmet of salvation and wields the sword of the Spirit. We have a king, and that's what Pentecost is all about. Who is that king? Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is that king. And so I want to meditate on this reality today with you on this Pentecost Sunday. And our main point is this, that Pentecost declares that Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Pentecost declares that Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if you're taking notes in our sermon note section on the bulletin, you'll see there are 4 points. The king's spotlight, and then secondly, the king's coronation, and then thirdly, the king's promise, and then finally, the king's sign and seal. So the king's spotlight, coronation, promise, and his sign and seal. So first, the king's spotlight. Now, there's a ton of things going on in Acts 2. I mean, those are a lot of verses, right? And you probably have a ton of questions about various things, and we're not going to get into every single thing here. But there's so much going on here. Pentecost, just to give you a kind of brief summary of what's going on here, Pentecost was the inauguration of a new creation. It was the inauguration of a new and greater Exodus, the inauguration of a new covenant and people, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants. It was a reversal of the Tower of Babel. It was the inauguration of the last days. We're living in the last days ever since Pentecost. It was the fulfillment of Moses' wish in Numbers 11 that God would put His Spirit on all His people. It was the fulfillment of numerous prophecies. Joel 2 we see quoted there, and Psalms, we see Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 in Acts 2. There's so much going on here that a whole sermon series could really be done on Acts 2. Some of these things I've highlighted in past Pentecost Sunday sermons, if you want to check out our sermon archives. But today I really want to highlight the fact that Pentecost is Jesus' coronation day. Pentecost is Jesus' coronation day. And this is what the Spirit wants us to see here in Peter's sermon. You see, the Holy Spirit is the King's spotlight. The Holy Spirit has what we might call a floodlight or a spotlight ministry. Theologian J.I. Packer puts it really well when he writes in his book, Keeping in Step with the Spirit. He puts it this way. He says, I remember walking to a church one winter evening to preach on the words from John 16, He shall glorify me. And seeing the building floodlit as I turned a corner and realizing that this was exactly the illustration my message needed. When floodlighting is well done, the floodlights are so placed that you do not see them. You're not in fact supposed to see where the light is coming from. What you're meant to see is just the building on which the floodlights are trained. The intended effect is to make it visible when otherwise it would not be seen for the darkness, and to maximize its dignity by throwing all its details into relief so that you see it properly. This perfectly illustrates the Spirit's new covenant role. He is, so to speak, the hidden floodlight shining on the Savior. You see, that's the King's spotlight. He draws our attention to Jesus. And so you see, a Spirit-filled church is not one that is so focused on the Spirit in and of Himself that they're so totally distracted from Jesus and they're just focused on the signs and the wonders and the miracles. No, a Spirit-filled church is a church that's focused on Jesus and amazed by Him. I mean, it's like if you were to go to the Globe Theater here in Regina and you meet a person in the ticketing line and he says, oh, is this your first time? And you say, yeah. Oh, you're in for a treat. Wait till you see the spotlights in here. You think, what's with this guy? And then you go and you see the play and everybody's looking at the actors and enjoying the play. And you see this guy standing in the audience and he's just staring at the spotlight and missing what the spotlight is pointing him towards. That's the Spirit's role. He has a spotlight ministry. Packer says, it's as if the Spirit stands behind us, throwing light over our shoulder on Jesus who stands facing us. The Spirit's message is never, look at me, listen to me, come to me, get to know me, but always look at Him and see His glory. Listen to Him and hear His word. Go to Him and have life. Get to know Him and taste His gift of joy and peace. Look at Peter's Spirit-filled sermon to prove this point. In Acts 2, verse 22, what's it about? Notice, Peter preaches Christ in his Spirit-filled sermon. He says, Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You see, the Spirit has been poured out on the day of Pentecost so that the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he has done might be boldly proclaimed by Peter and others. Peter, the one who, if you remember, was so cowardly before and denied our Lord during his time of need. And look at him here. So faithfully, courageously proclaiming to thousands of people the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, took on our humanity. He didn't count equality with God as something to be grasped at, but took on our humanity, a true body and true soul, made like us in every way except for sin. And He left His kingdom of heaven above and came down to our sin-cursed world and suffered the curse of the law, suffered the curse of the fall all the days of His life, even though He never once sinned. He always perfectly obeyed God's law. It was His food, He says, to do the will of His Heavenly Father. And then He went to the cross as the only truly innocent person who has ever lived. And He suffered the worst imaginable evil that you could ever imagine on the cross, where He bore the wrath of God, the just wrath of God, in our place for the sins that we have committed, not Him. He suffered God's wrath in our place to deliver us from our sins, to save us from our sins, to save us from the curse of the law, to save us from the devil. He was conquering all of our enemies on the cross, sin, the world, and the devil. And God raised Him triumphantly from the grave. Don't you love how Peter puts it here in a couple of places where he says, you know what? You killed Him and you're responsible for that. That was the most wicked thing ever. And yet God is sovereign. It didn't catch him by surprise. It all happened according to his sovereign plan. I mean, don't you take comfort in that? In the midst of all the chaos of this world? Look, if God was in control during the cross, he's in control now. And I love how Peter puts it, right? That, you know, the grave couldn't keep him. The grave had no hold on him ultimately. And so God raised him from the dead on the third day. And beloved, that's the gospel. And Peter says that David preached the gospel from Psalm 16. He says all the scriptures, all the Old Testament scriptures were in fact pointing towards this good news of what Christ would do for us in his life, death, and resurrection. All the scriptures point to Jesus Christ. He gives Psalm 16 as an example. It says, look, David said, you know, the Lord will not abandon my soul to the grave or allow his Holy One to see corruption. And Peter says, you know what? David wrote that, but I tell you the truth, he's dead still to this day. He's buried. We could go dig up his bones. So was he lying? Was Psalm 16 wrong? He says, no. David was not only a king, he was a prophet. He foretold the sufferings and the glories of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. You see, Pentecost points us to Jesus. This is what the Spirit wants us to see. He shines the spotlight on Jesus. Wants us to behold him in all his glory, living, suffering, dying, being raised from the dead, ascending to his Father's right hand, and now seated with all authority and power given to him as our King. That's the good news. That's the gospel. And so we've seen this King's spotlight. Let's look at the King's coronation. Notice verse 33. If you were to ask Peter, what's the meaning of Pentecost, as the people do in verse 12 there when they say, all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? Well, here's Peter's answer in verse 33. He says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. See, that's what Pentecost is all about. Pentecost declares that Jesus is crowned. He is crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's reigning in heaven over all things. And Pentecost was a visible sign of that invisible reality, that transaction that took place in heaven. Sinclair Ferguson, a Scottish pastor and theologian who grew up in Scotland, when he was, he talks about this story of when he was four, Queen Elizabeth II, whom he refers to as Queen Elizabeth I, Queen Elizabeth II was declared queen when he was four, living in Scotland. But it wasn't until he was five that her coronation took place, where she actually was crowned and invested with power. And he remembers at that time receiving a gift from the Queen. He says all the children in the United Kingdom, all of the children received a gift from the Queen. And it was in his region where the children received a teacup with the Queen's picture on it and a bunch of candies in this teacup. And he says that this was a gift from the Queen that assured him and all the children, even in the far reaches of the kingdom, that they indeed have a queen, that she has been crowned. Even though they couldn't see it, even though it happened in the far reaches of the kingdom, they didn't see that transaction take place. This was a visible representation of that transaction. You see, here at Pentecost, Jesus, as our King, is crowned. It's his coronation day. And he baptizes his church with his Spirit. He pours out the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit on his people, the spoils of his victory. And then it's accompanied by these signs, the sign of a loud, mighty rushing wind and divided tongues of fire and the gift of tongues. And we won't get into those signs today. But the point here is that Peter's answer to the question of the people in verse 12, what does this all mean? His answer is that it means that Jesus has been crowned king. Even though you couldn't see that transaction take place in heaven, that's in fact what happened. And this is a visible representation of that transaction, that Christ ascended to the throne and received the gift of the Holy Spirit and was seated and crowned, and He poured out His Spirit. He spread the gifts of His bounty upon His kingdom, His people. Now that, of course, doesn't mean that He wasn't king before. Of course He was king before, by virtue of the fact that He's the eternal Son of God. But here now He's crowned king, not only as the divine Son of God, but now as the human Son of God. In other words, an heir of David. He's our mediator who shares our humanity and conquered all our enemies. So what should our response be to this reality that Christ is king, that He's been crowned? Well, first, we ought to seek refuge in Him. Psalm 2, which ultimately speaks of Christ as well, says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." And so take refuge in King Jesus. Don't take refuge ultimately in earthly kings or prime ministers or presidents. Psalm 146 warns us of this. It says, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish." Don't put your trust in earthly princes and kings and presidents. Put your trust ultimately in King Jesus. Seek refuge in Him. Have you ever been to the Diplomat restaurant in Regina? I'm sure some of you, it's your favorite steakhouse in the city here, where you can dine on prime ribs, surrounded by prime ministers. Only it's just their portraits. Why? Well, because most of them are dead. Just as Psalm 146 puts it, "When His breath departs, He returns to the earth. On that very day, His plans perish." I mean, think about the hope that was put in these men during their time. How many of their plans have perished with them in the grave? And no doubt, I'm sure many of them, at least some in particular, have a lasting legacy. They've impacted Canadian society for better or for worse. But either way, they're dead and they can't lead us anymore. And yet, where is Jesus? Is He still lying in the grave? No. He's risen from the dead and enthroned in heaven above. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 1, verse 20, "Christ has been seated at God the Father's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion." There he's talking about angels. Not simply earthly rulers, but spiritual rulers as well. He's been seated above them all. Above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church. You see, Christ is presently reigning over all things for the sake of His church, His body, His bride, you and me. And He has all authority, He has all power. So when we're discouraged by the way things are going in society, when we're discouraged by the chaos and the evil and the injustice and the oppression, we can rest in the reality that we have a King with all the power and authority, a merciful and gracious and just King who will come again to right every wrong ultimately and usher in the fullness of His kingdom of peace and joy and love. And so seek refuge in King Jesus and also celebrate Him. What do people do when a king or king is enthroned? They celebrate. It's time to party. No, I'll never forget, a few years ago, in 2013, the Dutch celebrated their first king in 123 years, Willem Alexander. You can YouTube this, the celebrations when he was crowned. Watch the videos of the Dutch celebrating with orange hats and wigs and orange earrings and orange sunglasses and orange shirts and all kinds of fanfare and cheering. And I'm sure they ate and drank in celebration of their new king. Beloved, we have a King. We should be celebrating our King each and every day, and especially on Sunday, which is the Lord's Day. So seek refuge in King Jesus. Celebrate Him. Serve Him. You know, we all by nature have an aversion to God's sovereignty, and we want to be our own rulers. But in the words of Bob Dylan, you got to serve somebody. C.S. Lewis wrote a little article some years ago called Equality, and he says, I'm absolutely in favor of democracy because we are all sinners. And because we're all sinners, we need checks and balances. But, he says, democracy is medicine. It's not food. Ultimate reality is not democracy. We were made to be ruled. And if you don't acknowledge Jesus as king, you will serve somebody. You will bow the knee to someone or something. And that's the reality. We all, whether we want to admit it or not, are bowing the knee to someone or something. Whether it's the false god of money or sex or power or the praise of men or even sometimes good things like our spouses or our children or our job. It's inevitable. We will bow the knee to someone or something. Lewis says human nature will be served. If it doesn't get food, it will gobble poison. Brothers and sisters, you need a king. You will serve somebody. Beloved, serve Jesus Christ. He is the best king. He is the only king. Serve him, submit to him, trust him, treat him as your king, accept what he sends into your life, whether you understand it or not. Why? Because he has infinite wisdom. Because he has all power and authority, and because he loved you enough to die for you. What other king is as amazing as King Jesus? We have a king who's fully God, who left his kingdom of heaven and lived in the sufferings of this world and died for us on the cross. He wore a crown of thorns. That's your king. And he conquered sin and death and hell for us. And he's now reigning over all things until he comes again to deliver us from all our sins and sorrows and wipe away all tears from our eyes. Serve King Jesus. Repent of the idols in your life that you've served and continue to follow him. So seek refuge in him, celebrate him, and serve him. We have a king who has been crowned. We've seen his spotlight. We've seen his coronation day. Consider his promise in Acts 2:37, where we read, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples in John 16? That the Holy Spirit would come and be their helper. He says, actually, it's good for you that I go away. I mean, isn't that an amazing statement? You ever think to yourself, well, I don't know about that. I kind of think it would be better to be there when Jesus walked the earth. But he says, no, it's actually better that I go away. Because I'm going to trade places here with the Helper. Who's the Helper? The Helper is the Holy Spirit. And the word that Jesus uses there is the word parakletos, my Greek pronunciation is not very good. Paraclete, if we just transliterate it into English. Which the idea behind it is that it's more of a legal help. A legal counselor. And Jesus says, in John 16, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. See, that's part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He convicts us of our sin. He is a legal counselor. Only one of the ways that he operates as a legal person is he convicts us of our sin. He's a prosecuting attorney. He shows us our sin and our need of Christ. And then he points us to our need of Christ, who is our advocate in heaven, who died for all of our sins. And that's what's going on here. Exactly what Jesus said. The Holy Spirit has convicted these people of their sins. They're cut to the heart, he says. Have you ever been cut to the heart for sin? Have you ever had that sinking feeling that what you've just done is so despicable, is positively evil? As we say in our prayer of confession, there's nothing good in us. Where we thought we were, well, we are in fact sick in soul. We're sinners. Have you been cut to the heart? Have you ever felt the burden of guilt because you've broken God's law so many times in thought, word, and deed? This is the Spirit's work in your heart. And what are we to do when we feel that sense of guilt? What are we to do with our guilt and our shame? Well, we're to repent and believe and rest in Jesus. And we're either to be baptized for the first time or remember our baptism and rest in the complete forgiveness of all of our sins in Christ, which is what baptism symbolizes. Notice verse 38, Peter says to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This is the King's promise to each and every one of you today, that if you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus' completed work for you in His life, death, and resurrection, His ascension to the throne, you will be forgiven. Not just of few of your sins, but all of your sins, past, present, and future. You see, Jesus is a forgiving King. He's a King who's merciful and gracious towards all who repent of their sins and trust in Him. But for those who refuse to repent and believe, they will face His wrath on the day of judgment when He returns. But beloved, now is the day of salvation. Now is the day when His promise is extended to each of us here today. And so repent and believe. And this promise not only includes the complete forgiveness of all of our sins, notice it includes the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is given to us to dwell within us. What an amazing thing that the Holy Spirit, if you've believed in Christ, dwells within you. You are the temple. We are the new temple, the Bible says, in a number of places. This image of the tongues of fire, well, how did the Spirit appear in the Old Testament when He came down upon the temple? Fire. It's a picture that the church is the new temple. The Spirit dwells within us. And He not only convicts us of our sin, He unites us with Christ and all His benefits. He breathes new life into us. He continues to renew us in the image of Christ each and every day. He preserves us in the faith. He is the guarantee of our future inheritance, a down payment, a foretaste of it. These are all the things that the Scriptures teach about the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We need the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, Christ and His work would remain outside of us. It would be like a top chef cooking the most amazing meal for you, planning the menu, cooking it, serving it to you with a beautiful presentation, and then just staring at it. You wouldn't receive any of the benefits. You got to eat it. You got to eat the food. And that's what the Holy Spirit does, you see. He feeds us on the person and work of Christ. In other words, He unites us with Christ and all of His benefits. And the good news is that this promise also goes out into the world to all nations. Notice how Peter puts it in verse 39. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. You see, Jesus came to save a people from all nations. He's not just the God of the Jews. And we can give thanks to God for that this day, because I don't know how many Jews are here today. I don't think there's very many in our congregation. Maybe there's one or two. But we're from all kinds of countries, aren't we? States, from Canada, Korea, South Africa, East India. We have a people, a representation here of what Pentecost is all about. That Christ is King of all nations. He came to save Jews, Samaritans, Syrians, Koreans, Canadians, Americans, South Africans, East Indians, Filipinos, Vietnamese, Russians, Ukrainians, Mexicans, Brazilians, Italians, Dutch people, Norwegians, First Nations people, black, white, Asian. We could go on and on. Jesus is the Savior of the world. All who repent and believe in Jesus will be saved. And so call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's finally consider the King's sign and seal. We've considered His spotlight, His coronation, and His promise. And so I want to say few words about baptism in light of the fact that we have a baptism today and that Peter references baptism here. And so baptism is the King's sign and seal. In the Reformed Church, we refer to baptism and the Lord's Supper as signs and seals of God's covenant promises to us in Christ. You see, baptism is an outward sign and seal of His promise to forgive us of our sins and to wash us and make us new by His Spirit. Baptism pictures outwardly what is true of those who repent inwardly. It pictures the washing away of all of our sins. Just as water washes away the dirt on our body, so too does Jesus, by His Word and Spirit, wash away all of our sins. He forgives the guilt of our sins once and for all when we first believe. And He progressively washes away the corruption of sin that remains within us throughout our life by His Spirit and renews us in the image of Christ. This is what baptism is a sign of for us. But it also functions, you see, as a seal. Now, what is a seal? Well, children, I'm not talking about, you know, that creature at the ocean that barks. I'm not talking about a seal that goes into the ocean and eats fish. A seal is something that certifies. It shows that something is authentic and true. And this is something that governments still use today. If you looked at your Canadian money, maybe your Canadian passport, maybe the official letterhead of Canada, you'd see the Canadian seal on there. And that certifies that this is a valid document, right? I mean, if you got a letter in your mailbox, you know, handwritten saying, you know, by the way, you're not going to pay taxes this year to the Canadian government, you'd just laugh. It's legit. What a joke. But if it's on the official letterhead of the Canadian government with the seal, you'd rejoice. That's a pretty good deal. Almost seems too good to be true. But that seal would cause you to think this must be true. And baptism, you see, as a seal, certifies God's promises to us and assures us our faith in His Word. This is why Paul says in Romans 4:11 that Abraham received the sign of circumcision, he says, as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. You see in Genesis 15, it says that Abraham believed God's promises and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And Paul says in Romans 4 that he received then the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, assuring him that he is saved and justified by faith. Now, what did he do with that sign and seal? What did God command him to do with that sign and seal of justification by faith alone? He said, I want you to administer it to your children, your male children, and all the men in your household. You see, God loves to use signs and seals throughout His dealings with His people. He used the rainbow in the time of Noah, which is actually a bow. Did you know that? It's an archer's bow. It's a warrior's bow that our God has hung up because He's promised never again to flood the world. God uses signs and seals. He used circumcision in the Abrahamic covenant, a rainbow with the Noahic covenant. He used the Sabbath with Moses. Baptism, you see, is the initiatory sign and seal of the new covenant in Christ. It certifies God's promise to wash away all of our sins and make us new in the image of Christ. And so if you're struggling here today with doubts in God's promises, remember that you have been baptized. If you have been baptized, remember your baptism today. You have a seal of God's promises to you. In baptism, if you were baptized, God says to you, not just you all, but you individually, I love you. I forgive you of all your sins. I will be your God. I will never leave you nor forsake you. But I will wash you from all your sins. And you will arrive safely through those judgment waters on the last day on dry land in the new heavens and new earth. Rest in the promises made to you in your baptism. You see, baptism isn't primarily about yours or my commitment to God. It includes that, but it's not first and foremost about that. First and foremost, baptism is about God's commitment to you and me. That's the beauty of baptism and the Lord's Supper. They're signs and seals of God's love for us and His promises to us in Christ. Now, you may be wondering, why do we apply this sign and seal to those who are infants before they repent and profess their faith publicly? Now, I won't go into a major explanation, but part of the reason is because of what Peter says here in verse 39. Notice, for the promise is for you and for your children. Here we take this to mean that Peter is echoing the Abrahamic promise in Genesis 17, where he says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. You know, Paul says in Galatians 3 that if you have faith in Christ, then you are a son of Abraham.
and heirs according to the same promises made to Abraham, which includes Genesis 15, Genesis 17. And this would have made perfect sense to a Jewish audience, which would have been familiar with God's covenant dealings with His people. God included children in His church in the Old Testament, and He still includes children in His church in the New Testament. And we would expect an outcry with first century Jews if Peter or the apostles would have said otherwise. But the absence of such an outcry and the absence of a command now to exclude children from the visible covenant community points in the direction that God still includes children, the children of believers in His church. And this is strengthened by many New Testament texts. If you read the rest of the book of Acts, you'll find a bunch of household baptisms where whole households are baptized. If you read 1 Corinthians 7, you'll see Paul declaring that the children of even one believing parent is holy, set apart for God. In Colossians 2, Paul draws a close connection between circumcision and baptism. He also addresses in Ephesians 6, 4, the children as members of the church. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And Jesus, of course, took children in His arms and said, let the little children come to Me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. So these are just some of the reasons why we baptize the children of believers in our church. It's not out of superstition. It's not out of sentimentality. It's not out of tradition. We believe that this is what the Bible teaches. We do it based on God's covenant promises in His Word. And so the King's promise is for us and our children. Now that doesn't mean that baptism saves them. This is why you'll see Corby and Jen take baptismal vows. They're going to vow to teach Asher the meaning of her baptism, calling upon her to lay hold of the promises made to her in baptism by faith. And we pray that she would never know a time that she didn't know King Jesus. So what is Pentecost all about? Pentecost declares that Christ is King. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word to us. We thank You that in the midst of such chaos in this world and such sin and sorrow and suffering, enemies without and enemies within, that we have a King who is crowned with glory and honor, who suffered and died and rose again and is seated at Your right hand, who has all authority and power, who has conquered all of our enemies and is coming again to deliver us from this present evil age and wipe away all tears from our eyes and usher in the fullness of His kingdom. Father, we thank You for this word of promise to us, and we thank You for baptism and the Lord's Supper, which signify and seal these promises to us and assure us of them. We pray that Your Spirit would fill us now as we remember our own baptisms, that we would rest in Christ and be strengthened to persevere in the Christian life. And we look forward to the day when Christ will return. And we pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come. Amen.